Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you don't wash us halfway. It's not the way it works. You don't clean us up a little bit and then it's up to us to do the rest, Father. Your blood, the blood of your Son, washes white as snow. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you accomplished for us at the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice that you offered up of yourself, holy and perfect and without any blemish. That's the offering God received to pay for our sins, Father, for my sins and my sinfulness. Jesus paid all of it. And so, Father, for those of us that know you this morning, the redeemed, we sing for your perfection. We sing for your sufficiency. We sing because it is finished. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a work this morning, that what has begun with the music would continue now as we open your word and read the words that you have spoken to us by your Holy Spirit through a human author to tell us what you wanted us to know, what we needed to know for our souls, for our lives. And it is all centered on the person and the work of your Son, Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. And so, Father, would you enable us this morning to hear and to understand? For those that know you, Father, may their faith and joy and hope and peace be deepened and strengthened and energized, Father. And for those who don't know you in a saving way, Lord, would your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, raise them from the dead through your word, the life-giving word of your Son. And Father, would you enable them to believe this morning? Lord, would you have your way as your Son speaks to us from the Bible? This we ask in his name and for his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. Thank you guys so much. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you have your Bible with you. It's funny, you feel like, you hope maybe you're doing a pretty good job as a parent, raising your kids well, and you look down during the song, Great Are You, Lord, and your son is doing the whip and the nay-nay to that song. If you don't know what that is, God bless you. Peace be upon you and your house. If you don't know what that is, if you do, I'm sorry. Last week, chapter 8 revealed that there's a new covenant now between God and humans. It's mediated by Jesus. It's better than the old. And then in chapter 9, he continues that same argument, but he expands it now to say that not only are the promises in the new covenant better, but the sacrifice of Jesus in the new covenant is better than the sacrifices of the priests in the old covenant. Those better promises are ours because of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Chapter 2 revealed that, if you remember back as Hebrews was opening, that God's design for humanity was to bring many sons to glory so that they would worship and serve him forever. The sacrifice of Jesus is the way he will accomplish that design. That's how God is going to accomplish his will. And Hebrews 9 now is arguing then for a covenant in which the conscience of the worshiper, the conscience of the people he brings to himself, is perfected, not just the exterior of a person. A covenant in which the guilt that keeps us from coming close to God is done away with forever, so that we can look forward to being with God and not be terrified of him, not feel unnecessarily distant from him. And that's only possible through the perfect once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. So let's begin to work through chapter 9 now. Let's look at the first 10 verses in the old sacrificial system. So the author's going to, we've talked about the sacrifice of Jesus, but now he's really going to zero in on it by way of contrast. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So the whole problem facing us as human beings is a worship problem. That's the main thing, that we worship things more than God, other than God. That's what covenants were always intended to do. Make us clean so that we could worship God in a way that honors his holiness. And our sinfulness and our sins have prevented us from being able to do that. Verse 2, for a tent was prepared in this first covenant, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place in the tabernacle, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So notice that the whole old covenant then is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's the word of the covenant. He calls the Ten Commandments the tablets of the covenant. So the law and the covenant cannot be separated, the old covenant and the law. They're one. Now that's important because if we don't see that, we're going to try to push the law into the new covenant when it was distinctly a part of the old. Verse 5, above it, all these things he's spoken of, were the cherubim of glory, these mysterious angels overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, his concern is not to break down all the details or go over all of that. He just wants to lay in context that the old covenant was serious. It was extremely formal, very detailed. It was characterized by ritual and symbols and ceremonies. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, which we're going to find out, I think, are things related to these ceremonies and rituals, primarily in verse 10. But verse 8, by this, so this system with all its separation and ritual and repetition, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So built into this old covenant was this deliberate ministry of the Holy Spirit, where the whole time, in the middle of all that ritual, all that repetition, all that time, the Holy Spirit was indicating something. He was active in all of that, saying that that whole system was temporary and pointed to something else. It was insufficient. It was inadequate. Something else was going to be needed if we were going to get close to God. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing all through the ministry period of this old covenant. The tabernacle that was built under the old covenant by Israel was a symbol, he says, a symbol for the covenant we have now. So all of the rituals and repetition and structures were symbols of something greater that was coming. The old covenant then was set up to be anticipatory. It was set up to speak to something greater, to something better. That's what the Holy Spirit was indicating that whole time. Something better is coming, right? That's what the Holy Spirit was saying. This is all a symbol for something. So salvation during that time only came for those who saw that, who got that, and who felt it, who placed their faith in God that one day he would make an arrangement that was actually going to save, because this one wasn't doing that. Going on in verse 9, he says, according to this arrangement, the anticipatory old covenant, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered. Now notice this now, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's a bad thing. Remember, the old covenant we learned in chapter 8 was not a faultless covenant. There was something it couldn't do. So getting us where we need to be to worship God as he intends to be worshiped was not ever going to happen through ceremonies and rituals and repetition. It turns out that God is actually after the heart, which means in our day, beloved, we will never get close to God for real by constantly just going through the motions, going through the rituals, going through the ceremonies. That is not the way to get close to God. No matter how much you pile on to yourself, it won't do it. Verse 10, back up a little bit. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, the outside, imposed until the time of reformation. Until the time of Reformation. So the time for setting things straight didn't come until Jesus showed up. All throughout the old covenant, A time of reformation was coming. A time was coming when hearts would be changed. But the old covenant sacrificial system, all those bulls and goats and all that, that can only address the outside of us. Through its constant animal sacrifices, it could paint a respectful and God-honoring picture of what was needed, but it couldn't accomplish what was needed. It could not cleanse us of our sin. And if it couldn't do that, it couldn't perfect our conscience. That is, it couldn't actually take away our guilt so that we could worship God with a guiltless, free, pure heart. It could not do that. In fact, when it came to our hearts, all it could really do is remind us all the time that we are still separated from God. That's all it could really do for the inside of us. Just keep painting this picture through these constant sacrifices, through those levels you had to go through, that these guys could only go in here and only this guy could go in here, and all those preparations had to be made first, and you had to do it right, you know, or it wasn't going to honor God. It wasn't going to, all of that, and the constant sacrifices reminded them that sin had not been completely taken away since the last time they did that. It just happened over and over again. Another sacrifice to cover me was always needed. So all it could really do for my heart is enhance and increase my guilt. That's all it could do. And that doesn't bring you close to God. It's not like feeling tons of guilt is how you get close to God. And worship that is free from the heart, worship in spirit and in truth, singing this morning like we do without any cares about it, without any fears, that would be very hard if we were afraid to come near the throne because God might incinerate us for our guilt. Because he's so holy and we're so not, right, in our flesh. That's the old sacrificial system. Couldn't cleanse us of our sin, couldn't perfect our consciences. It was temporary, anticipatory, pointing to something. That brings us to the new sacrificial system in verses 11 through 15. But, circle those in the Bible, they're always good, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, of a better arrangement, that is, than verses 1 through 8, a time of reformation that has come when the way into the holy places has been opened for people, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that's his own body, that is. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls, the offering, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, the offerer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so if that kind of offering works for that, if that kind of offering cleans you up enough to at least perform the ceremonies, like verse 10, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It is not in the law that we find the fullest or most perfect expression of the righteousness of God. That doesn't come in the old. That comes in the new covenant. That comes in the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed, because in that is where Jesus Christ has been revealed. Notice the modifiers, how much more, greater, more perfect in these last few verses. In other words, there is quantitatively and qualitatively more righteousness revealed in the new covenant than there ever was in the old. Jesus brings a greater and more perfect tent. Now ask yourself something. How do you get more perfect than perfect? How does it get more perfect? How does something get more righteous than the revelation of God in the law? When the revelation is God himself in human flesh. So the stones on which the law that was mediated through angels came to Israel, they were of this creation. God inscribed the law on rocks, and it did not purify the conscience of the worshiper. It didn't purify them of their sin. It did not bring them close to God. It reminded them all the time how far away from God they actually were. That's what the law still can do, is show us, man, I'm nowhere near. James says you break one, you've broken the whole thing. But the greater and more perfect tent, not of this creation, but from heaven, only had to enter the holy place in heaven, which the holy place in the tabernacle was a symbol of. He only had to enter one time. And there, by means of his own blood, Jesus offered through the eternal Spirit, who, remember, had been indicating all along that something better was coming, a spotless sacrifice that actually can purify our consciences from dead work to serve the living God. That, the text says, makes Jesus the mediator of this new covenant between God and people. The blood of Jesus secures eternal redemption and guarantees that those who are under it will in fact receive for sure what was promised in it. And remember from chapter 8, that's completely different than the old. It is only through Jesus that anyone in history has ever been or can ever be made right with God. You see that in verse 15. Jesus not only inaugurates the new covenant, he consummates the old covenant. His atoning sacrifice, his death at Calvary, is the dividing line between the covenants. And his death is not only offered up for the sins of all those who will believe on God's promise for salvation, but for those who already had under the old covenant, as the verse is saying. So Jesus' sacrifice now is so potent, so sufficient, so powerful, so necessary, that it was retroactive for those who believed under that first covenant. So what does the new covenant do then? Brings together into one all those who place their faith in God alone to save them through Jesus Christ, so that even those who believed under the old covenant will in fact receive the rest and paradise that were promised in it. So Jesus, what the text is saying, is the only Savior, always has been, always will be, by the exclusive virtue of his death on the cross. So the new covenant is how anyone that has ever placed their faith in God alone to save will receive the inheritance God promises to those who do believe. That's what these verses are doing now. They're comforting us. They're connecting this new covenant that he keeps talking about to our inheritance, guaranteeing the promise. And all of that comes to us through Christ alone. So we get this picture of the old covenant sacrificial system, now this new covenant sacrificial system, and then he's going to paint that for us even clearer with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus in verses 16 through 28. Listen to these words, beginning at verse 16. For where a will is involved, where did that come from? Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now remember, the old covenant was brought in to provide a vehicle through which the blessings promised to the world through Abraham could be implemented. That was the functional purpose of the old covenant. God had made a promise, and it turns out, we find out in Hebrews, that it works like a will. And for the promise to be kept because of all the sin and rebellion against God and the utter inability of the human party to keep their end of the covenant, God was going to have to come and keep it for us himself. So Jesus Christ then, not bulls and goats, no matter how many you offered up, had to die so that what was promised in the will can finally take effect. Because what was actually promised was much more than a strip of land in the Middle East. My goodness, that was a symbol. It was a symbol. What was actually promised through Abraham was rest eternally and life eternally with God. God wrote a will for his sons and daughters to inherit that. That's what the will was for. Not just a piece of land, but eternal life. Well, that will would take effect in the new covenant only when Jesus died, so that what was ultimately promised could be poured out on those who were called to inherit it, his sons and daughters. Doesn't that provide some color on that parable Jesus tells to the Pharisees, where he says that the guy sent a servant and they beat him, and he sent another and they beat him, you know, talking about the prophets Jesus is. But then the master says, well, I'll send my son, surely they'll honor him. And what does it say they do? They kill him and say, we will take the inheritance for ourselves. You see, the Pharisees all along knew what Jesus was doing when he was offering salvation to those on the fringe. They got it. They knew he was saying, wait a minute now, God means to save not just Israel, but the world. Like, there's mercy for everybody here. And they said, no, we're going to have to take the inheritance for ourselves then. He's not going to do it, so let's kill him. It's precisely what happened. But that's the genius and the majesty of God, isn't it? There needed to be a sacrifice, so God sent his son to a people that would kill him. Their venom was the means by which the perfect sacrifice would be offered up on the earthly end and enact the will for us. Verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Why? Because the new covenant works like a will. Even the symbols were telling us that. The blood of bulls and goats were a symbol God was using to tell us how the will was actually going to take effect. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, getting blood sprinkled on them, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Under that old system. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So he's right. Indeed, the old covenant was very bloody. Verses 16 and 17 revealed that that all required blood. It required death, which means God takes sin very seriously. He's deadly serious about sin. If Jesus doesn't die, then nothing can actually be forgiven. Nothing. The will can never take effect if he doesn't die. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things, remember, everything under the old was that, a copy of what was real in heaven. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites that he was just talking about. So copies get the ceremonies and rituals of the old covenant, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So blood was always necessary, even in the time of the symbols, because God wanted the picture of what sin would cost to always be very clear. He wanted how he was going to accomplish this ultimately to be very clear. So sacrifices were necessary even under the old, but the heavenly things themselves, the real things, not the symbols, they would require better sacrifices than these. So the blood of bulls and goats cannot purify heaven for sinners to enter the presence of God there. All that work, all that sacrifice, all that blood only works for symbols. It will do nothing to actually bring people genuinely, for real, authentically near to God and into the presence of God. That's going to require an infinitely better sacrifice than just a picture. So only Jesus can do that. Only he is better. Verse 24, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He brings in his readers now. Notice that he brings his audience now along with those that were redeemed by him under that first covenant. Verse 25, nor was it necessary to offer himself repeatedly, like we were just reading, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then, if Jesus had to do that too, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, right? Since his blood is the only blood that can actually forgive sins, even retroactively, Jesus would have had to start sacrificing himself in the Garden of Eden. And it never would have stopped. It'd still be happening now. But as it is, what has actually happened is that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, which means two things. The death of Jesus was the beginning of the end for the earth. And it means that one sacrifice, one, covers all the sins, past, present, and future, of all who believe, regardless of when the sacrifice happened. It was the worth of the sacrifice that mattered, not the timing. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, listen now, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, just as there is one death for people and one judgment, there is one death that has removed judgment for all who believe forever. So when Jesus comes again, it will not be to offer another sacrifice for sins. It will be to pay up on the will to all of God's daughters and sons. That's what the second coming will do. Now, let's take all of that if we can and realize, as I mentioned earlier, there's meaning in that. God takes sin very seriously. It's not like he doesn't address it or something, or doesn't really care. No, holiness cares. Nothing could be clearer with all the blood that marks the history of Scripture. My goodness. But at the same time, nothing shines a light on how much God hates sin and how impossible it is for us to worship or come to him if it's not dealt with than the fact that he sent his son to deal with it. The main point here in this text, however, is not how bad sin is, although that's clear. The point of this text is how great Jesus is. Because even though God is infinitely holy and will deal with sin, beloved, I want you to hear this. In Jesus Christ, it has been so taken away for all who believe in him by grace through faith that we shouldn't even feel guilt over it anymore. Anymore. God sent his son to clear our consciences, not just to take away our debt. I mean, beloved, he's not an accountant. It wasn't like he's just obsessive compulsive and it drove him nuts that there was, you know, sin out there to be punished. No. He created us for something. We exist for something specific by God's design, and sin was in the way of us accomplishing that design. We couldn't. Jesus died so that those he calls to himself for salvation will receive the promised eternal inheritance. The implication is if he doesn't do that, nobody's going to receive it. God doesn't risk. God didn't say, let me throw this salvation out there and see who takes it. No, he realized we are dead in the water. Dead, drowned. We're not sick. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's how the Bible describes us. Dead people don't leap out of the water. Dead people don't leap off of beds. And his death actually purifies our consciences so that we may serve and worship God without guilt, without the sense of guilt, without the stain of sin. And the unbelievable, indescribable beauty of this better truth than what there was under the old is meant to sustain your soul for the long haul. I want you to hear this. God doesn't want you serving him or worshiping him racked with guilt and despair. It's not what he's after. And it's not like more pious and more righteous to just be so downtrodden that you can't even look up. Jesus is alive. It worked. Like that's meant to transform in some way this face, even this face. He sent his son so that you could come close and be unashamed and be unafraid. We talked about that a lot, I think. You know, when you come in on a Sunday and you've had a bad week, maybe you blew it and screamed at your wife and kids in the car or something. I drive separate, so that never happens to me, but. That's right. See, the ladies, they're like, yeah, you should do it. But no, I maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you just had a bad morning, a bad week, a bad run for a while. And I'm not saying don't take your sin seriously. I'm saying, what does it mean if Jesus is the truth to take it seriously? Well, it wouldn't be to try and offer sacrifice over, after sacrifice, after sacrifice, after sacrifice, and after you've cleaned yourself up for a while, then you can go ask for forgiveness. I think that dishonors Jesus. It doesn't honor him. Again, use that example again. If you pay for my meal, I don't owe anything on it. Right? I mean, wouldn't it just be disrespectful for me to just keep trying to pay? Disrespectful at best, if not just weird. What are you doing? I paid for that, right? That's meant to affect our hearts. That's not just for our, upping our level of information, beloved. This is for our hearts. Theology is for your heart. He sent his son so that you could come close and be unashamed and unafraid. The new covenant is not a covenant enforced or upheld by guilt, then, is it? The new covenant is not a covenant enforced or upheld by guilt. God is not in the new covenant reminding you over and over and over and over again how far you are from him. If that's how you feel, you're doing that to yourself, and you should stop it because it's going to kill you and cause you to fall away. Remember, that's what the purpose of all this is. If you have believed in him, or just let me say real quick, because that's true, that's why I don't preach to make you feel guilty about how you still aren't measuring up. At least I don't try to. I think that's a low view of the new covenant mediated by Jesus. If Jesus is a high priest and the new covenant is in force, who am I to get up here and make you feel guilty all the time? That's crazy. You know what you're doing wrong. You do. Believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. I guarantee you know what you're doing wrong right now. You could list it out much better than I could. My goal is not to make you feel defeated and down and guilty and walk out of here, man, I just don't measure up. If we get there in the middle of a sermon, my goal by the end is to take you up, and that's what we're trying to do here. We know that we're guilty. We know that our records are bad. We know that we really don't have enough to offer up to God, but the point is you don't need it. If the worst thing you could do is go to him with a bucket of stuff and say, see, I earned that. No, we didn't. And we can't. If you've believed in him, what I want for you is to believe with all of your heart what you've believed in. That Jesus Christ once and for all has justified you. It's done. Once and for all has made you righteous. Once and for all has paid your debt. The new covenant isn't one, then, as chapter 8 was saying, where we have to police each other all the time. Know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. Are you living right? Are you living right? Are you living right? That's not the new covenant. We exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness that tells you he isn't enough and he won't accept you. That's what sin does. It kills us. The reason the old covenant, the people in it were different, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, you got to get together, you got to get it right. Because under that covenant, there was no security. So of course, everybody was frantic. We shouldn't be frantic, people. When you sin, be disgusted and run to Christ, but don't stay there. Don't stay in disgust. Don't stay there. It's not really about psychology. I'm talking about your soul. Don't stay where Jesus has delivered you from. Don't stay there. It won't lead to righteousness. It will mirrors are really bad things to have if you're ugly. That's what sin does. And you know I don't mean anything Oprah and corny here. But beloved, you're not ugly. Your soul isn't ugly. Jesus Christ has washed you clean. Who is there to condemn? That's, to focus on that is how we move through this life, free of despair, free of guilt. That was the whole point, which keeps us running forward. It's much easier to run when you don't have stuff weighing you down, which is where Hebrews is going to go in chapter 12. See, there was no real forgiveness under the old. Beloved, we have that now by a sacrifice that was made before you and I were ever born. Jesus is our guarantee that we're forgiven and that we will endure. Notice the last part of verse 28. One more time here. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The new covenant is for that moment, isn't it? So that when he comes, when Jesus comes, you aren't crying for the rocks to fall on you because you're so devastated by your guilt. The new covenant is so that you can actually look forward to the appearing of your Savior. Did you know that? You were, Jesus died so that we would be eager to see him. Life in the body of Christ should be a life that makes us eager for that day, not terrified of it. That's blasphemy against the sufficiency of Jesus. Beloved, we were meant to be eager people. Something is coming that is going to so clean out everything we've ever been through from its despair that it won't even compare to what we have, what we'll get. Beloved, that day is coming because of this sacrifice. Jesus made that sacrifice so that you wouldn't have constant doubt, constant fear, and wonder what it's actually going to be like when he sees you. When I was a kid, we'd watch those, they have youth group Friday nights, and they'd scare us to death with those movies about the second coming. Remember those, A Distant Thunder, A Thief in the Night? Anybody see those? Man, I don't know who made those things, but I just was sure that I was going to wake up, go into my mom and dad's room, and their clothes were going to be on the bed, nobody there, the lawnmower was going to be running, nobody behind it, cars crashing, playing. I just lived in constant fear. And Jesus says, I died so that you would eagerly wait for me. That's what the new covenant is for, your heart. So enjoy this. Enjoy this. Lift up your head. God got rid of our guilt to get close to us. Don't ever forget that. That's what he wanted. So again, he doesn't save you like it's math, but in actuality, he's still a little bitter at you because it cost his son's life. Even though his son rose from the dead, he still had to suffer. And so salvation is like you're in the house, but you can't come in and sit at the table. You're welcome, but you're not embraced. The new covenant is the welcome and the eternal embrace. We should be eager to sit down and eat with our older brother, not terrified of him. That's not the way to live. The sacrifice took all the reasons to be terrified out of the way. And if you want your faith to be strengthened and for the way that you live to improve on any level, it comes from resting in Christ. It comes from believing the gospel. That's the biggest application for us the Bible ever makes. Believe the gospel. So let's not be self-appointed policemen of other people's righteousness. Let's be encouragers who exhort people towards the face of Jesus with the soul-sustaining beauty of better things, better promises, a better sacrifice. That's Jesus for you and me. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for your mercy to us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, everything that you've done for us is perfect, and it would be the most beautiful thing for our souls to rest in you for real. Father, there is much that prevents us from resting. Some of it we bring on ourselves, some of it comes against us from the outside. And I pray, Lord, for peace and healing in the hearts of my brothers and sisters that are going through both. Lord, it's very hard to see how these promises are so good and so practical when there's an immediate need in front of us that feels so close. And Father, you don't discount what we go through. You just keep telling us you're the way we make it through in peace and joy and hope. And so, Lord, I pray for my family here that they would embrace you, embrace your Son, embrace the hope that is ours because of better things. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Beloved, would you stand with me, please? We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. If you've been born again, we invite you to take this with us. There's a table here off to the side and over here to the side. When we're done praying, you can come, line up and take the bread and dip it in the cup as you come and go back to your seat from there. But let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, remember Moses said it and sprinkled it all over everything? Jesus says it and then he drinks it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have only two visible symbols, really, in the new covenant. One baptism, one the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate this together. This is a celebration to remember how Jesus has brought in a new covenant and made us clean. So let's enjoy this moment as a family. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may you help us be the church in these moments where we take the Lord's Supper, not forgetting each other, not forgetting the perfection and beauty of your sacrifice. Make it a time of smiles and maybe hugs, and just be with us, Father, and be exalted in this. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.